It's time.
We are not called to be nice.
Sandy Rios, welcome, Sandy. Thanks for being here.
We are often called to be confrontational.
And here with me in D.C. is Fox News contributor Sandy Rios.
And you still like me, or you don't like me, James?
Are you okay? You're all right.
I'm a musician. I can't help it.
Longtime Fox News contributor Sandy Rios, thanks very much for being with us.
We have, I think it's 4-1 youth in America wants gay marriage.
Our kids are the product of public schools. No wonder they poll the way they do.
It's time to stand up or we're going to lose everything we have.
Director of Governmental Affairs for the American Family Association.
Step up, speak up, say something, do something.
This isn't a game. This is real life.
Sandy Rios is with the American Family Association.
A pro-life radio talk show host.
Some things are worth fighting for. Sandy Rios in the morning with you. It's so nice to spend this time with you each day. And one of the great joys that I have as the host of this program is to get out and travel and actually see people and talk to them in person. And when I was in Cleveland recently at the Republican National Convention, I had conversations with so many people, many of them that didn't go on tape. But these are people who are actually on the front lines fighting, doing everything they can to preserve this country, to take all the gifts and talents that God has given them to make the world a better place. I would say they are an uncommon group of people. And this morning, I want to bring you three different cameos of people that I met and talked to at in Cleveland that I want you to know. The first person is someone I've interviewed off and on for several years, or at least since Obamacare was introduced. Her name is Betsy McCoy. Betsy was the lieutenant governor of New York from 1995 to 1998. It was the first term of Governor George Pataki. She also ran for governor after Pataki dropped out of the race. Also in 2016, Donald Trump announced that she had joined his team as an economic advisor. So that's what she talks about with us, is the whole economic policy of Donald Trump. Also, she's been a fellow with the Conservative Manhattan Institute and Hudson Institute. So she is a great thinker, and you're going to enjoy my conversation with her. In the last segment, we'll talk to Pastor Jim Garlow, who has a new book out. Jim is the pastor of Skyline Church in San Diego. He is one of the most articulate pastors on the front lines now, discussing the issues, responding and commentary, and thinking very clearly about all the entanglements of what it means to be a pastor, preaching the gospel, and also addressing, you know, the social issues of our day. So that'll be Jim Garlow. And then in the middle of those two is someone else whose name you will recognize, and that's Lou Dobbs. He is, of course, an American television personality. He was on CNN for a number of years, CNN's Lou Dobbs Tonight, until November of 2009. But that's when he came to Fox and started being a host on the Fox Business Network. But of course, Lou has branched out. Now he comments on so many things. And I find, you know, so much of what he says I resonate with. And so when I saw him walking past me at the convention, I was very happy to be able to touch him on the arm and say, introduce myself and ask him if he would kindly come over and give us just a few minutes of his time, which he did. So if you'll sit back and relax, you're going to hear in the opposite order. You're going to hear Pastor Jim Garlow. You're going to hear commentator Lou Dobbs. Coming up next, you'll hear the former lieutenant governor of the state of New York, Betsy McCoy. Sandy Rios back with you, and rolling down the hall here is someone that, the beautiful Betsy McCoy. Now, that's not exactly the best descriptor for her because she's got such intellect. She's the former lieutenant governor of the state of New York. And Betsy, how I know Betsy is that she made herself expert on the
2,572 page of the Obama health law.
Of the Obamacare health law. But now she is, because she understands economics and all of these details, and I've seen it firsthand, when Betsy takes hold of an issue, she makes herself an expert. She's just one of those kinds of people. Kind of like the founding fathers. They did that. You know that, Betsy?
Absolutely.
Yeah.
That was my first expertise, and my PhD is in constitutional history. So
I didn't know that.
I did teach that subject for many, many, many years, and I do try to emulate the founders, because what could be better? They're our heroes.
Isn't that the truth? Hey, I have to ask you, before we turn to other things, can Obamacare, is it absolutely drop-dead too late to stop this?
Not at all. In fact, one of the first acts of a Trump presidency will be to totally repeal Obamacare. And that's important not only because individuals are really suffering with these huge deductibles and premiums and limits on what their doctor can do, but also because Obamacare is such a job killer. And the number one issue in this country is jobs. Growth in this country has been so low over the last 7.5 years, averaging 1.7%, when countries like Ireland are growing at 8%, Sweden at 4%, India at 7%. So why should the United States be rock bottom, not producing new jobs, right? And one of the reasons is Obamacare. It is a job killer, because in that law is something called the employer mandate that forces employers to pay for Obamacare. Well, they don't hire another person because the cost of hiring that person includes not only their salary, but now the whopping cost of this health plan.
So, Betsy, I'm confused about something. You're advising the Trump campaign, and thank goodness you are, because I know then he's getting great advice. But he's been a little unclear about this in the sense that he's said in the past that he believes he has, you know, his words are not exact. He's not, he doesn't speak exactly like a person like you. So we're a little unclear.
I know he always says nobody's going to die in the streets. And believe me, nobody will. The fact is that for many years in this country, we've had a law that says when you're sick, the hospital must treat you. It doesn't matter whether you have insurance. It doesn't matter who you are. You can be from any part of the world, and if you get sick in America, you go to the hospital and you get treated. And that wouldn't change. And I know that under a Trump presidency, people will have the help they need. But this regulation, Obamacare, has driven down the work week to 34 hours. Nobody can support a family on 34 hours, right? But Hillary Clinton doesn't seem to get it. And I understand why she doesn't get it, because she goes to the podium and earns $250,000 for 1 hour. Sometimes she books two of those speeches in a day. Well, it's nice work if you can get it, but most of us can't. Most of us have to work full-time to support a family, and we need 40 hours a week, and that's not what we're getting.
Betsy, we have a kind of, I know you got to go, we have a kind of a conundrum here, because we have big business interests. By that designation, listen, I'm all for big business and success, so let me clarify my own words here. But a lot of big business international companies have been really working against grassroots Americans in terms of they've partnered with Republican establishment, with Democrat leadership.
I so agree.
Okay, so where's Donald Trump going to come down on all that?
Well, you can hear it very clearly. He's telling these big businesses that want to do their work overseas, you come home or we're going to tax you. In other words, Donald Trump is for America first. Buy America first, employ America first, take care of America first, and spend our tax dollars in America first. So you're going to see an end to these whopping foreign aid packages and all these gifts to other countries until we get our own country in shape.
All right, Betsy, again, she's the author of Beating Obamacare, and it's a really great treatise, really, but easy to understand.
Thank you.
You take the whole thing and you make it very understandable. Betsy, it's a privilege and a pleasure. Thank you so much.
You have such a great show. It's like a public service.
You are sweet. This next person I've never met before in person, ever. I feel like I know him because I've watched him for years. And honestly, I love what he says now. Lou Dobbs, Lou, you're the gold standard when it comes to discussions of money, but you've really branched out. You talk about, you used to just talk about money, but you talk about so much more now.
Yeah, we started focusing on the political economy because you can't separate politics and money.
No, you can't.
Quite a few years ago, and never has it been better to do that than right now, because the economy, our political system, the global system itself challenged, and we're going to see a lot of change over the course of the next 5 years.
Lou, I'm just curious, did you get your knowledge about finances from being a business person, or did you study it, or both?
I studied economics at Harvard University. I worked for several years in banking, putting together cash management systems for corporations, and learning a lot about both banking and business, big business, covering the city council and doing budgets.
In
Yuma, Arizona, where I first started. Father Monsignor Richard O'Keefe was my early mentor in budgets and nasty politics.
All right, so when you studied economics at Harvard, correct me if I'm wrong. Would it be true to say that Harvard now teaches Marxist economics predominantly? Or are there still some free market capitalists there?
I would assume there are a few that are still bitter clingers that are hanging on. But they may not be as tenured as often as those who have a far more neoliberal view both economically and politically. That's been the nature of Harvard for a very long time. It's an international institution and tends to move in that direction.
So when you were young and you studied at Harvard, would you say that when you got into the business world, you moved to the right or what? What
no.
happened to your economic
My
philosophy?
My sophomore year at MIT, I was watching two great economists debating. One of them was Milton Friedman, and the other was Paul Samuelson. And Milton Friedman wiped the stage in front of a bunch of impressionable Harvard and MIT students. And after that, I was a devoted Milton Friedman follower.
He's from my hometown, Chicago, Milton right. Friedman, yeah.
Yeah, so is Barack Obama.
Now, wait a minute. You would have to throw that in. Wouldn't you like to hear them debate? Anyway.
No, it wouldn't be very interesting. Milton Friedman would do far, would wipe the stage with him.
I just want to do a quick hit on a few things
sure.
here. Because, Lou, there's so much speculation about the economy. I met a man in upstate New York just a few days ago who's selling everything. He's buying gold, selling all. He wants everything liquid. He's buying a lot of gold. He's actually building a compound somewhere. He's not a crazy man. He's a very successful businessman. I don't know how wealthy, but probably a multimillionaire. Mm-hmm. And he just is serious about, he sees the dollar. He says he's getting out of dollars. I mean, pretty drastic stuff. I mean, how far do you go when you talk about your predictions for this economy? How far do you go to the edge of saying things like that?
Well, I go only to, comfortably to the borders of what I do know. And I think anything else is probably a disservice on the part of those who start making mad, crazy projections like 35,000 on the Dow or 6,000 on the Dow, saying liquidate everything, buy gold or silver. We've seen a run-up, and that's healthy. It's been a bounce back. But the reality is this is about restoring this country to prosperity. And I haven't got much use for folks who are fatalists and who are, frankly, defeatists. I truly believe it when I say I support Donald Trump because he intends to make America great again. We've got a lot to recover from. These last 7.5 years under Barack Obama, historians will be studying what happened and why to this country and why he chose to make the policy decisions he did. But the truth is, millions of Americans are paying a huge price because he simply abandoned American values. Abandon the very idea that this nation's values stand for what as the world's beacon. And what he has done is try to disrupt and to destroy so much
very
that
successfully.
Is great.
You know, I find it really ironic. And nobody seems to ever, I'm sure you do, I just haven't caught you saying this, but when Hillary Clinton said that she was going to put Bill Clinton in charge of the economy, I'm sorry, I just can't help but think, you know, when they went into the White House, they didn't have anything. Do you remember they'd never owned a home, they had no money, mm-hmm. and they complained about it, actually. So now they're out of the White House, they've been out, what, however many years that's been, and they have, you know, millions of dollars in their Clinton Foundation. But before that, they on their own, did not seem to know, except that Hillary Clinton made some windfall.
She made $100,000
in a month or something.
$1,000 investment yeah. in cattle futures, yeah. which is pretty good for any beginner.
Yeah, I'd say.
No, they had a passing acquaintanceship with how to make money. They learned it in Little Rock, Arkansas. When I heard her say that she was going to put the economy put Bill Clinton in charge of the economy, I thought, what a clever campaign move. Here she's running as a strong, independent woman, and the first thing she does is hand over the economy to her husband to take care of. She turns everywhere to Bernie Sanders for support. I mean, it's laughable. And you ask one person, what is her achievement, her crowning achievement? There isn't one in her entire political life. This has nothing to do with politics or ideology. The woman has never accomplished a single thing in her political life.
Back to Trump. You've endorsed Trump. Or you certainly speak in favor.
I'm voting for Trump. Well, I think he's the greatest choice possible.
But you know that a lot of people in your position and traveling in the circles in which you travel, Lou, mm-hmm. That's icky to them. It's embarrassing to support Donald Trump. It's like not very popular. So how do you justify your position?
I don't have to justify it. You know, I've been right on politics and economics for a very long time. My record speaks for itself. And my support for what he is saying is absolute. He is talking about making jobs appear once again in this economy, creating jobs. He's talking about returning investment to this country. We've got over $2 trillion corporations who are supposedly working for the United States citizen are leaving their money parked in overseas accounts when that money could be invested in the United States, driving job growth, plant and factory creation, which creates further jobs. This is one of the most ignominious eras in the history of American business, and it's got to be fixed. And Trump is the only one who will get that done.
Lou, just in terms of bottom, I got to let you go in a second here. Just in terms of bottom line, given the debt, $20 trillion in debt at least now, maybe 21 since I blinked.
$20 trillion.
Yeah. So, is it possible? Is it possible to build the economy to such an extent that we can pull that back?
Absolutely. You know, and the fact that you would answer that question, because it's a question in the minds of a lot of people, that Americans question whether we can do anything. That's the result of 7.5 years of Barack Obama, who's told us what we can't be, who we're not, the kind of country he wants, which has nothing to do with the country we are. American exceptionalism is the guiding light for the entire world, whether we're talking about politics or economics or we're talking about military security. And we've just got to understand, we can do anything. And Trump understands that, and he's going to make it possible for millions of Americans to improve their lives in short order.
Well, let me just say that, honestly, you have my personal endorsement if you're listening. If you've never really watched Lou Dobbs' show on Fox Business, you need to, because Lou talks about everything, and he's always right from my perspective, honestly. And it's on from 7 to 9 this week. Monday through Thursday.
This week at the convention here in Cleveland, and then 7 to 8.
Oh, Monday
7 to 8. Through Friday, the rest of the
abbreviated
time.
Version of Lou Dobbs.
There you go.
Lou, thank you so much. It's so
Sandy,
nice to meet
to
you. All right, Sandy Rios in the morning on AFR Talk.
Sandy Rios in the morning on American Family Radio.
All right, Sandy Rios with you, coming to you live again from the Republican Convention in Cleveland. We're down to the last day, and happy for me, Dr. Jim Garlow just happened to be here, and of course he would be, naturally, because he has been a champion on these issues. He's a pastor who has taken very seriously his role in teaching and guiding the flock, you know, on these political issues. We've had many conversations, maybe not since I've been doing this show, but you need to know Dr. Jim Garlow. He's the senior pastor of Skyline Church in San Diego. He is a New York Times best-selling author. I actually first saw you, Jim. You were on television. I think it was on Fox's when I was still with Fox, but you were just so eloquent. I thought, I have to know that man. And so, thank goodness I did get to know you. So, he's heard daily over 850 radio outlets, a one-minute commentary called The Garlow Perspective. He's done over 1,100 interviews. He's been, of course, all across the networks. He has his PhD in historical theology from Drew University. He has degrees from Princeton Theological Seminary, Asbury Theological Seminary. On and on we could go, but we'll never have a chance to talk if I give them your entire resume. Thanks, Jim, for joining me.
A joy to be with you, Sandy.
So, have you been to conventions before?
I've been to every one, I think, since 1984.
No kidding.
I've missed one in there, I believe, but I've watched everyone, believe it or not, from 1956.
Oh, come on.
I was a 9-year-old. And I watched, I remember everything about that convention. I've watched every time from 1956 to the present.
Actually, to tell you the truth, and of course I always do, when I was a little girl, I used to listen to John Kennedy's press conferences because he was so clever and so sharp. This is really a weird thing, isn't it? That's an odd thing for a child to like, but I did.
Absolutely. Yeah. See, I'm a lot older than you. I listened to Eisenhower's.
Oh, well, all right. Nana. Anyway.
You had me pegged for Abraham Lincoln, didn't you?
Yeah, then we're going to go back further. How about Andrew Jackson? No, I'm kidding. But, so, Jim, were your parents political? did they pay attention to what was going on?
You know, people say you shouldn't talk about two things, religion and politics.
Yeah.
That's the only thing we ever talked about.
Me too.
Theology and politics, every meal. We were rural people. We were farmers. And my parents were very, very bright. And they cared deeply about it. And we always discussed politics and theology all the time.
Yeah. The same thing at my house. It was just pass the salt and what's going on in the news. It just my dad watched the news every night and read the paper, and so
this day, my mother's 95 now, and I will actually call her when I've had a busy day. Mom, give me a download of all the news. She knows exactly what's going on.
It's funny you should say that, because before my father passed, I used to go see him in the home. My mother was already gone. And he'd sit in his comfy chair with his feet up, and I'd lay on his bed, and we watched the news together. And we would just talk about it. It was really funny.
Yes, no, I live in that world, too.
But you know what? As followers of Christ, which we both are very much committed to that, I just have never understood, it's in him that we live and move and have our being. I never have understood the separation between all of life, every choice we make. He is part of it. He informs our choices and the way we think about everything. I just this separation thing, that's not biblical, is it, Jim?
Not at all. What's ironic, if people look at the Bible and they'll say, okay, well, it speaks to my personal issues, it speaks to my personal life, it speaks to my family life, it talks about how church should be structured. But when it comes to government, well, golly gee, God just forgot about that.
Or business.
He just did. Yes, exactly. Business principles.
This is business.
And God was caught unawares. This whole government thing just took him by surprise. When in fact it says, Isaiah, the government will be on his shoulders. He established nations. He established governments. He establishes principles by which governments are to function. And when this followed, we have peace and tranquility. When it's violated, we have the opposite. And tragically, people don't realize the scripture speaks to every political and social issue going on today.
Jim, I think one of the hard things is when, serious Christians believe that. So then they, informed by scripture, come down on a different place, on the same issue, or at a different place on different candidates. And then they are at odds with each other. What's your perspective on that? I mean, there's going to be disagreement on our positions on some of these things. So how do we reconcile that?
Well, there's clearly going to be difference on sometimes on parties or sometimes on persons. But that's not the issue that's addressed in Scripture. What is addressed in Scripture are distinct principles. And I don't think they're going to have a difference. A serious follower of Jesus Christ. Now, hear how I'm setting this up. A serious, mature follower of Jesus Christ will not be in favor of ripping babies apart in the womb. You can't be. A serious, mature Jesus follower will not be in favor of homosexual marriage. And I could have used a more harsh word there, but I won't. I don't want to offend the listeners. They just won't. They won't violate what God says in His Word. So there are some clear principles, and we could move through a host of them that the Scripture speaks to with great clarity. And on those, a serious, mature follower of Jesus, they won't disagree.
You know, I think Mike Pence actually said it very well last night, and I totally embrace his priorities. He said, I'm a Christian, I'm a conservative, and then I'm a Republican. And you know, Jim...
And he added, in that order.
In that order, yes, and that is my point. I have to say, in D.C., without saying that, that's how I know who I can listen to. I know when I'm talking to people who are Republicans first, conservatives and then Christians maybe, oh yes, I'm a Christian, by the way. No, I understand that order, and I see how it plays out in people's lives and their decision-making, and it makes a huge difference.
The Christocentricity of one's life, it has to be the epicenter. I, too, am, I'm not put off, but I get uncomfortable around those who just simply say, well, I'm a conservative, and think that covers for that first issue, and that is being a radical follower of Jesus Christ. That's not a substitute. Being a conservative Republican is not a substitute for authentic faith in Christ.
You know, I have to say that Christian conservatives have created a little confusion. I'm not saying this is wrong, but I remember when it happened. When we changed our whole discussion of moral values to family values, we sort of watered down the words because we were trying to reach a broader scope of people and help them to understand. But we sort of moved away from the central theme of God's morality and right and wrong. And again, I'm not saying we were wrong. We sort of broadened the understanding, but then we sort of substituted something else besides really the pure, unadulterated teaching of the God that we serve. And that's really what we aspire to rather than some sort of a value. Then that whole notion of values, the interesting thing, the sidebar of that is it's been co-opted by the left. Family values now to them, it's like, well, there are other kinds of families, and these are not our values. And those words have been taken because we sort of backed up on the real heart of it. And then they've stepped into that gap a little bit.
You really set the stage well in the question because you referenced right versus wrong. We have fallen into the trap of right versus left. It isn't right versus left. It's right versus wrong. And what I'm not trying to do a shameless promotion of my book right now, well versed, but the issue is not ultimately political activism, though I really love political activism. The issue for me is biblical applicationalism, and that is taking the scriptures because God knows best and applying them to every issue of life, including still being a believer when I walk in the voting booth.
Yeah, actually, let's talk about your book because I was just looking, you know, you just gave it to me, so I was looking through the forward and all the chapters and stuff, and I thought, there's so many of these things I want to ask him about, so it's going to be tough to kind of hone them down. And let me just say, the book just came out, right?
Yep.
It's called Well-Versed, Biblical Answers to Today's Tough Issues. Now, you're not the first person that's written a book with this theme, but you are really specific in this, Jim. And so let's just jump right in. I think one of the things that people are concerned about, even with Donald Trump, and even maybe with Mike Pence, because there's disappointment a little bit in how he handled religious freedom in Indiana, but that is the First Amendment and religious liberty. So are they one and the same? What do you talk about in this chapter?
The imperative of us understanding that constitutionally we have a right to not just freedom of worship in the privacy of the four walls, but that we have a right fundamentally in the Constitution, and we have an obligation biblically to live out our faith in the public square, period, regardless of the consequences. I was one of about 1,000 evangelicals who were in New York City 3 weeks ago at that event, and Donald Trump referred to religious liberty a number of times. He has a high sensitivity to that issue. He knows Christians are being beheaded in the Middle East. He knows Christians are losing their rights and privileges of the First Amendment here in this country. However, I was on a panel right after he left, and I said, someone will need to help him connect the dots between religious liberty. What's causing it for overwhelmingly is the LGBTQ radical agenda that's pressed upon us. And so we're finding with the radical homosexual agendas that I did radio interviews for Alliance Defending Freedom and my little one-minute commentaries. And over 50% of them just cover lawsuits of Christians being sued all across America. You're aware of all these cases being sued over one issue that they're trying to stand for marriage. And marriage is one man, one woman. And that is the epicenter of most of the loss of our religious liberty at the present time.
And that's what caused Pence to make some, I think, poor decisions in Indiana.
Agreed.
The pressure from that community and trying to please. And we're headed to a... We think we've hit the collision course. We haven't hit it yet, Jim. Is it the potential for the silencing, punishing, shutting out of Christians in the public square is just imminent.
Remember when they used to say, what do I do in my bedroom is my own?
I do remember that.
Well, that wasn't that long ago. It was just kind of tolerate us, allow us. Then the next was, oh, no, we want you to affirm us, and now we're going to force you to participate. Let me give you an example of what I mean by that. In the state of California, you're probably aware of this, the Department of Managed Health Care has enforced and demanded as of August of 2014 that every insurance carrier cover elective abortion. So it means my church, my congregation, their tithe money, paying for the insurance of our staff, we're being forced by the state of California to pay for abortions. That's currently. Now, there was a time when they said, well, we can have our abortions, you don't have to have them. Now we're required to pay for them against the Hyde Amendment, against the Weldon Amendment, against the Coates-Snow Amendment, against all these amendments, and the current administration will not enforce the law. Kathleen Sebelius, HHS, will not enforce the law. I testified in Congress 10 days ago on this issue. And then there was a vote in the House a week ago, and it voted 245 to 182 of the Conscience Protection Act. We shouldn't need it because of the First Amendment. We shouldn't need any more laws. Our law is quite clear. And yet now it's forced acceptance, forced participation in whatever they do. And so if a guy throws on a skirt and goes into a women's restroom, you're forced into that environment now. You have no option.
Well, of course, you know, American Family Association, we're all in this together. But our particular part of that was to boycott Target. Very successful boycott so far. But
yes,
it really is amazing, Jim, what they are forcing upon us. And we think, you know, just about the time, it's like the news. When I was on radio in Chicago and did drive time for so many years, I would read a news story out of Chicago, and I'd think I would just be breathless with the horror of it. And I think I've never heard anything this bad. This is the worst I've ever heard. But it wasn't, because a few months later I'd read something else, and somebody did something even worse. And I think that this is the point: is we think things are bad now. I don't think we can even imagine how bad they will get if we don't bring some restraint to this.
I referenced a moment ago my recording of the Garlow Perspective, a one-minute commentary that covers the lawsuits of Christians across America. And when I'm in the studio, I'll record about 44 of them at a time. And so I'm flying through these one-minute commentaries, recording them, and I will periodically just stop and waste everybody's time in the studio. I go, I can't believe this. I cannot believe a Christian is being sued for this. This can't be. Not in this country. So it has gotten more serious. And if I can just back up a little bit and take you to how this ties in specifically with the book, is I want to equip people to become articulate on defending biblical views. George Barna in 2013 came up with this astounding result from his polling. And that was the 9 out of 10 pastors agreed that the Bible speaks to political and social issues of our day. But in that same survey later on, you may remember, 9 out of 10 pastors said they would not speak out themselves on what the Bible speaks about on political issues. Now, two years later, in 2015, he came up with another survey where Christians that are serious about the faith, who are attending church, those people identified 22 different topics that they want their pastors to address, political and social topics. They want them to be taught. But they said this in the survey: we will not speak out on the issues, not because we're afraid of what will be called intolerant or whatever, but because we do not know what to say. And that provoked me to write this book covering 30 different...
So this is kind of for pastors, too. It's for Christians, but it's also kind of a tool for pastors. You know, I think that the injustice, I've often thought, so much of it is with our kids. Our kids are on the front lines in school, in public school. Parents can maybe hide in their corporations, their business, their work life, you know. Not always, but I'm saying kids are really on the front line, and they are ill-equipped. And if the pastor never talks about the kinds of things they're facing in public school, the barrage of teaching, then we really have just, we have led them as lambs to the slaughter. There's no question about that.
It's interesting the change that's going on in the Pew right now, the Pew Research Poll, no pun intended there, but the Pew Research Poll in 2014, August the 22nd, 2014, I'm sorry, September 22nd, August 2014, it came out with such a radical change that they thought it was an aberration in the polls initially. Two lines completely crossed, and that was more people in America sitting in the pew in their church wanted their pastor to speak out and teach them what the scripture said about these issues, political and social issues, than those who did not. That was a radical departure from just 2 years prior. The lines completely started shooting towards each other and actually crossed. So the average person in the pew is strongly desirous of instruction from their pastor. What does the Bible have to say about these issues? And the good news is God didn't forget about them. He has views. There's principles, whether it be minimum wage or Social Security or
socialism, capitalism. And I want us to talk about those things. Let's take a little bit of a break. My guest is Jim Garlow, and the book is called Well-Versed: Biblical Answers to Today's Tough issues. And we're going to get into some of those tough issues. We just have a few minutes more, but don't go away. All that noise is all these Republicans and all these media folk up here on Radio Row. But we are at the Convention Center in Cleveland, and it's our pleasure to be here. So stay tuned. Sandy Rios in the morning on AFR Talk.
Don't forget to connect with Sandy Rios in the morning on Facebook or email Sandy at sandy@afr.net. That's sandy@afr.net. Sandy Rios in the morning on American Family Radio.
All right, Sandy Rios, back with you in this noisy venue, Radio Row, at the Republican National Convention, and it's a pleasure to be here, and we're so glad that you have tuned in. My guest is Jim Garlow, and his new book is Well-Versed, Biblical Answers to Today's Tough Questions, and he means it. In fact, let's just jump right in, because Jim, we know that our kids now, we know because Jesse Waters shows us at night on Fox News that when he goes into these rallies of college students, they think socialism is just great. I mean, through Bernie. And so you talk about, well, what in the world does the Bible have to say about capitalism and socialism? The socialists would say, well, in the early church, they had everything in common, so it's socialism, right?
Okay, there's Acts chapter 2 right there, and that gets used all the time. But nowhere does it say the government is to step in and go to the people who have the most wealth and take their wealth, confiscate their wealth, and give it to people who do not have it. It does command in that situation, that was a unique situation when there were 3,000 extra believers in Jerusalem, and there was only a church of 120, and now at the end of the day they had 3,120, and they didn't want to send them back, they wanted to disciple them for a while, and they said, you know what, let's pool everything together and take care of each other. And I would think our church or any church ought to do the same thing where they under similar kind of situations. That's not anything like the government stepping in and coercing and forcing people to do that.
Jim, I always think
that's
of
that. That's called theft, by the way.
The simple little verse that says, if you don't work, you don't eat.
That verse is in my book quite a few different times.
Yeah, I mean, you know, I remember, I know you do, after in Acts when some people were just sitting down and they were waiting for Christ to come again because he said he was coming again. So they just decided to sit and eat and drink and wait. And the admonition was get up and get busy and, you know, do your work. And so, yeah, I just think it's, again, a case of lifting out one passage and building a whole point of view wrongfully on that passage. You have to take
absolutely
the whole counsel of God.
The call for capitalism, scripturally, is all the way in Genesis, where we're made in the image of God. And part of the image of God is his creativity. And what God's given us is creativity, the expression, what we do in our daily work. Is highly creative. Now, I want to define capitalism as being parametered by Judeo-Christian values, not crony capitalism, not just sheer greed, but the desire. Well, the people who make the most money in this world are those who serve people the best. I'm sitting here with my iPhone, you're sitting there with your computer, and the guys who made those are really worth a lot of money. And it's because they served us. They gave us a product. They gave us something we wanted. So capitalism is entrepreneurial by nature. We're made with an entrepreneurial spirit. That's the spirit of God within us, and we're to exercise that as a way of honoring the image of God stamped on our hearts.
Another issue. This is bugaboo for me. So I'm not going to. I just want to know what you think about social justice. We have a God of justice, Jim, so we're supposed to be all about social justice, right?
Social justice is just simply a mask for Marxism, ripping off whatever you have so I can have what you don't have. It's a covering of greed. Biblical justice is quite another thing. That's where the church cares for the widows, the orphans, the poor, the downtrodden, the disenfranchised. And I have found the church to be remarkably capable of doing that. If the government were not, this is the chapter on taxes, I'm running ahead, but if the government were to stop its severe overreach, if the government were to withdraw and stay within its biblical mandates and its constitutional mandates, then the church would be set free again to live out healthy biblical justice in a way that it actually is having a struggle doing right now. But social justice, liberation theology is all about really another word for Marxism.
It's the co-opting of a term, which is what the left does all the time. They co-opt terms and reshape them and make them mean something that they don't mean. I always think, and you're a pastor, so you would know this. See, I've never even asked a pastor this, but to me, justice, the just God that we serve, isn't it about just what's right and what's wrong? Don't we seek justice on every issue? Don't we want what's right to prevail? Isn't that justice?
Absolutely. And the term social justice actually historically had a good, rich theological meaning originally, but it has been co-opted, has been taken over as a way of attempting to take from those who are entrepreneurial and confiscate their property and give it to those who are not. And so that's the term social justice has lost its spiritual and biblical import, tragically. And that's why I go to the phrase biblical justice. That is scriptural.
Now then, this is the next issue that has really... Social justice has divided the church. You know, it's a long time ago with the mainstream denominations and evangelicals and this misunderstanding about what justice is. But there's another one now that's...
And by the way, those advocates of social justice, where are they when a baby's been ripped apart in the womb? Where are they? Where's their claim for justice? Scripture says rescue those who are perishing. Where's the big social justice advocates on that issue? They're gone. They're nowhere there.
It's actually when I think when all this stuff again becomes untethered to the real principles of God, which is the sanctity of human life. The life is in the blood, that we don't shed human, you know, we don't shed. I always think it's fascinating, Jim, that God expressly said before he ever gave the commandments, long time, it was in Genesis, that we shouldn't take innocent life. We shouldn't shed blood. You know, not talking about corporal punishment, not talking about war, but you and me killing someone, taking its life. It was so important that God laid that down before, you know, centuries before he ever gave the Ten Commandments. I just think that's
Absolutely. Pretty
amazing.
And just for the record, you and I both believe in biblical justice.
Yeah, absolutely.
We know there are injustices in this world. There are things that are not right, and they need to be corrected. We believe in biblical justice. And
that's why I'm mad all the time. When people say they're not, why are you so angry? I'm angry. Why aren't we angry? I don't have a problem with being angry. You know, in the hall this week, I've heard some criticize those lock her up when they're chanting that with Hillary Clinton. And I have to say, we again are untethered from reality. She has broken the law. She has transgressed. She has abused her authority. She has participated in criminal enterprises, and justice demands that she be locked up. That's the truth, and I don't have a problem with those kinds of statements.
And someday she's going to face God at the great white throne judgment.
Yeah.
And justice will happen at that point.
It's funny, we were walking around the perimeter of the convention, and these guys, they were older, you know, older hippie types, you know what I'm talking about, Jim? Anyway, so this one's walking, he's got just some picture on his thing, and it said, and the lettering is, justice is coming. And my husband, we were walking past, he said, justice, yeah, you bet, justice is coming, sir.
Yes.
So, I mean, it's just the whole perversion, again, of the word. All right, another issue that divides the church, and it's kind of surprised me, and it has become very divisive, and that's immigration and border security. Because you know that many of the churches are actually sponsoring illegal immigrants. They're ignoring the law in many cases, giving them refuge, and they think it's a noble thing to do. Your thoughts about that?
Well, I'm going to go on two different issues, and they're going to sound contradictory, but they're not. First of all, the law needs to be obeyed. And secondly, there needs to be a pathway by which people can work through the process legally. Now, our president will use scriptures, and he'll say, take care of the stranger and the alien. But in the scripture he uses, the word alien and stranger there is the word ger, G-E-R, in Hebrew, which actually means the person who is an alien to your culture, but is within the framework of the laws of your culture. He's using the entire wrong word. He goes on to talk about in 2014 in December, he says, well, Joseph and Mary, they were strangers in Bethlehem, but they were, no, they weren't. They went back to their family area. So the president consistently divides the American people by the inappropriate use of scripture on this issue. On the other hand, we have a messy situation, and that is, it's called desuetude. When a law goes in desuetude, when a law is not enforced by a government, that law ceases to exist. and it creates great chaos in the culture. So we have not only aliens are here who are illegally, but we have a government acting illegally. I've been down on the border several times with what's called border school with sheriffs, and they have pled for help from the federal government for help in enforcing the border. And the federal government, both the Obama administration and the prior administration, have completely blown them off. And the result is our government, by self-nullification, by failing to follow its own laws, has created complete legal chaos in our culture. So the blood is on the hands of our government for putting a law in and then not enforcing it. And then you come back, you come back 40 years later and says, oh, we decided to enforce it. It's too messy. We have a very complicated situation to work ourselves out of in this situation.
And just to go back again to the nature of God, he's a God of order. He separated the darkness from the light, and he created order in the universe, the laws of nature and the laws of science and stars and all of that. And so it is not in the nature of our God for us to then create chaos in our own culture. Well, the book is called Well Versed, and of course, we just gave you a touch. Jim touches; he tackles all the tough issues, and so I know. It's a reliable source, especially for pastors, but also for those of you who have these discussions with your friends, with your children. And so we just well-versed. Jim, thank you so much. Jim Garlow.
Sandy, thank you for what you do. What a joy to connect with you again.
Thank you so much. God bless you and keep you strong. All right, Sandy Rios in the morning on AFR Talk.